No, that's, this is the one for today. We're behind, right. Okay, let's take a look at, well, as always, let's get ourselves oriented. Remember, the book of Genesis is the story of God beginning to rescue his people. The book of Exodus is the story of God making a covenant with his people. So in the first chapters, the first 18 chapters, we see the story of God rescuing his people. If he's going to make a covenant with his people, this is a covenant with God as the major mover. So he rescues his people from Egypt. Then in chapters 19 to 24, we see the formal ratification of this covenant and the spelling out of its provisions. And then in the remainder of the book of Exodus, God describes the construction and use of the way that he will relate to a people. Before this, he has related to individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, over these 400 years from the time of Joseph until the time of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel have grown into a nation. And God is now going to deal with them in the same way that he deals with his people of all time. Now, the new covenant is going to be different than the old covenant, but nevertheless, God is dealing with his people as a group rather than individual people. So, we are in the midst of God's rescue of the children of Israel from Egypt. It isn't a cliffhanger. Ruth, we have passed one back of the right here of those. Yeah. It isn't a cliffhanger. This is, it's not up in the air. You know, is God going to win out, or will Pharaoh win, or something like that? God has spelled out exactly to Moses what is going to happen. And in fact, when Moses says, well, how do I know that this is all going to work out? Remember at the burning bush, God says, well, you know that it will all work out when all the people are right here at Mount Sinai. Which is like saying to Moses, Moses, just suck it up and go forward. All right, you'll end up here. It's going to work. God will win. Well, you know, that's like, how do we know? How did Moses know that Pharaoh would let the people go and that they would end up here at Mount Horeb when he was at the burning bush? How do we know that we'll end up in heaven when we die? See? Well, the Bible, I'm not using the word know in the way the Bible uses the word know. The Bible uses the word know in the sense of believing and knowing are not different in the scripture, but in our culture we have this contrast between knowing something and believing something. So like Moses, we go forward in faith, but God is on our side, and this story is intended for us to see that the gods of this world are not going to win. And so God has laid out, there's going to be 10 plagues. Pharaoh is going to lose his son, and then when the children of Israel escape, he's going to turn them around and bring them back so that Pharaoh can have another crack at them and have his army wiped out. It's an utter defeat from the beginning to the end. And much great study has gone into these plagues, because they really are based on natural events which occur in the period of time that starts in the fall and continues into the spring as part of the agricultural cycle in Egypt. So there are a time when the frogs hatch, when there are gnats, when there are thunderstorms, and all these various things. And the people of Egypt worship the forces of nature. They felt, like most ancient peoples, that they needed to be in tune with nature. And so their gods were their attempt to work that out. And so in each of these natural events that come, difficulties, I mean, if you're growing crops, you got all kinds of problems. The very first one, of course, is the Nile. The Nile is the heart of Egypt. It is the living, beating heart of that nation, because without that... The first article is the Creed: I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And so very often... All right, so let's go then at Exodus chapter 8. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs.'" So a threat, and we know what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and when Pharaoh stops hardening his heart, God hardens his heart for him. It's going to go to the end. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. So bread's the staff of life, and where they're making their frogs everywhere. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the stream and streams and canals and ponds," all this elaborate structure that that Egypt has produced to harness the water of the Nile, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand. So you got... Moses is God's representative, and Aaron is Moses' representative, just as God told Moses to do. So stretch it out. He stretches it out over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Well, what did they do? They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Well, I don't know.
Yeah, I was just going to ask, why is that in there? Did that occur?
You mean why? Oh, why? Well, because it's a war between the religions, isn't it?
Competition. Huh?
It's a war between God and these false gods that the people of Egypt worship. So their magic. This is it, though. They couldn't produce the gnats.
Okay.
The gnats are next. Now, what did they do? Did they exactly replicate what Aaron did? Or did they do something that was sort of similar enough so that Pharaoh could say, well, you see, that's not really this God. Because my magicians, magicians is kind of a hard word. I mean, what's a magician in English? You know, the words aren't exactly equivalent. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people." So clearly, the magicians were not able to replicate what was happening. "And I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." So he seems to capitulate. Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." How exactly do you interpret this? I'll let you pick the time, Pharaoh, you know, because the Lord is in complete control of this thing. And you can pick the time, and it will still work. "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. So I don't know, maybe it was night. He didn't say today, but he says tomorrow. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you in your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled in the heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Frogs are dead. Presumably, they're not going to come back to life, so I don't need to do this. So he hardens his heart. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. It wasn't as if gnats were unknown. It's just that it just is all, everything that happens is what might normally be expected at particular times, but is completely out of control. So the gods of Egypt are powerless to control what the Egyptians worship them to control. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. They come right out of the ground. And when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. See? The Lord, he's not going to give in. Okay? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water." And see, again, it seems as if Pharaoh going to the water is a part of being Pharaoh. Maybe it's a religious part of their worship or of his control of Egypt. His palace is on the Nile. He goes to the Nile. And say to him, "This is what the Lord says." And it's always, "Here's what the Lord says. I'm just telling you. You know, you need to know this. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are." Throughout this period of time, it's not clear how much time is going by. Again, interpreting things the way we do in the 21st century, we would say that the gnats were there, and the next day, because he said, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning." But that doesn't necessarily mean the next morning. In the one, at the plague of the frogs, it did say a week later, but it doesn't give those times. And we end up covering a period of time that takes us from fall all the way to April. It wasn't their months, but like our April. Verse 22, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen." So now God is going to make the sign even more obvious, because up to this point, everyone has equally suffered because of the plagues. But now God is going to spare the place where the children of Israel are. "On that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. It's just an awful thing. And again, how long did this go on? We might assume that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and was at that day, or, you know, we just don't know. "Go sacrifice to your God, but do it here." Okay, you can sacrifice, but you have to do it here. But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. They don't like shepherds. There's sacrifices of lambs, but the Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with that. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, slapping away the flies, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. So it's like Pharaoh is getting hammered to recognize the power of God. As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people, not a fly remained. And Moses has warned Pharaoh not to go back. But this time, also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him. Now see again this matter of time. When the flies are gone, maybe it's 3 weeks before the next. I mean, there's just no sense of time. But we start in the fall and we end up in the spring. Okay. Yes?
When you commented that these, very early you commented on these plagues being related at least to natural events,
mm-hmm.
Do you think the Lord would work through those natural events, which would suggest that there was a significant time period for these, like these gnats to die or whatever is going to die?
Oh, you mean that like, well, I'm not sure what you mean. You mean that like Pharaoh could say, well, it's going to go away by itself, or that he would, I think that's why Moses, that's one of the reasons why Moses says to Pharaoh, you tell me when you want this to stop, and I'll do it. And so we don't know how long there is between the plagues, but God is making clear that this is not a natural phenomenon. Although Pharaoh, in hardening his heart, can probably say, well, you know, this might have happened anyway. It's hard to say. Moses never, throughout Genesis and in all of his writings, never satisfies. He doesn't give us the details that we would like if we were going to make a movie. It's too bare bones almost to make a movie, because there's no motivation. How did the people feel? How did Pharaoh feel? What's the interaction? Moses isn't interested in that. You know, he just wants to tell us what happened. But I need to be careful. Am I getting, maybe I'm not getting at, okay, all right. All right, so what's happening? Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not let the people go. So now the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. And I have a feeling that there is, because of this length of time, that there is time between. And Pharaoh begins to kind of breathe a little easy, you know. Well, nothing bad has happened, although here he comes again. Here comes Moses. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. So what that strategy is really kind of a divide and conquer, isn't it? But divide between whom and whom? No.
Your people and my people?
Yeah, I don't think so.
What?
It's between Pharaoh and the people of Israel, of Egypt, and the officials. Because Pharaoh keeps on saying, I'm not going to let the people go.
Okay.
But you're going to see that pretty soon they're saying, you better let them go, you know.
So he's talking about the yeah. Egyptians that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go to worship the Jews, right?
See, by distinguishing between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, it becomes clear to everyone that Egypt cannot stand against the Lord. But Pharaoh is the ruler, and this distinction is going to pit his people against Pharaoh.
But it was the Israelites who were to go to the desert to worship the Lord.
Yes. But God is just wiping Pharaoh out. He's going to knock everything out from underneath him. He's got this position of power. I mean, he's an absolute ruler. If he says the people aren't going to go, the people aren't going to go. But in the end, he has nothing left to stand on. And what happens at the end? You know what do the people of Egypt do when all is said and done?
Even their jewelry.
Yeah. They come to the people of Israel as the Lord said to Moses in the desert where the burning bush was. They're going to bring you their gold. Okay. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace. That would be very fine. And have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of the Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. Well, what animals? You know, the animals all died. Well, that's a question that gets raised. I'm not sure. The magicians could not stand before Moses is not a duppus, and he didn't, it isn't like he made a mistake. Whoops. In the verse before, I said the animals all died. So perhaps what happens is that it's talking about the certain beasts of burden kind of animals, and then there would be other animals.
His livestock, all of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Probably the donkeys and the horses.
Well, you know.
And maybe this occurred before the plague of the animals dying. Who knows?
Well, that would be a question of how much should we go in order. The people of the Old Testament did not get stuck on order. It was not the defining thing like it is for us. I mean, if you don't tell the story in chronological order, you have to announce that. I mean, if you're telling a story and you're not going to go in chronological order, you have to say that. You don't in the Old Testament. It's the important things that get. But I'm not sure how exactly to deal with that. But the Lord, now look at verse 12. The magicians could not stand before Moses. I guess they're continuing to try, but now they've got boils, so they can't. It's really getting bad. I think also that there may have been some considerable secrecy. Does everybody in Egypt know about this battle that's going on between, they would have said between Moses and Pharaoh, but between the Lord and the gods of Egypt? I'm not sure that that's the case. There isn't anything that says that. And so everybody's wondering, what in the world is happening? This is a complete disaster. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Again, everything is just going according to plan. Then the Lord said to Moses, here we go again, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. And do you have any doubt that that's the case after everything that's happened? But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God isn't hiding anything. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. So there's a warning, and we still have livestock. So, I don't know. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. Now, that's the first time that the officials act separately from Pharaoh. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So maybe some of them knew, or they're just plain stubborn, I don't know. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. So thus far the crops have not been struck. Flies, gnats, frogs, so forth. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. Okay, so a little progress here. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hand in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail. He just doesn't say it will stop. He always says, I'm going to ask the Lord, and so when I go out of the city, that's when it will stop, or tomorrow, or whenever you want it to stop. And you will know that the earth is the Lord's. So, the children of Israel throughout the history of the children of Israel, they were impressed with the religions of the people around them that worshiped the power of nature. When you read the story of God's creation, you see Moses carefully describing the creation of the world in terms, remember, he's writing this for these people. This is when the story of creation is written. And in the story of creation, it becomes very clear, for example, that the sun, moon, and stars do not control the destiny of the world. They mark the seasons and the days and the years. And that's spelled out. What other thing is carefully spelled out? That's kind of a vague question, but take a crack. You might think when you're reading the story of the creation, why does God make that point? It's one we might think he made for Darwin, but Moses wasn't writing for Darwin.
Morning and evening of the first day.
No. Well, okay. Individual days. All right. That's been
each of their own kind.
Yes. Each will reproduce after its own kind. Think of Egypt. What do you always see in Egypt? This, it's nature out of control. A man's head with a lion's body, the Sphinx. A dog's head on a man's body. Just all kinds of things, because they saw nature out of control. And they needed to appease it, and they worshiped the gods of nature. But God, in his story of creation, is constantly emphasizing that God just made this. It isn't, nature isn't out of control. Bad things may happen, but it isn't nature that controls things, it's God. So the children of Israel were impressed. They wanted to worship Baal in the days of Elijah. You know, we just heard that pastor preached on that. And it wasn't that they wanted to abandon the Lord and worship Baal. I don't know about you. If you grew up in Sunday school, I grew up thinking that the children of Israel were idolaters. That they, and that meant that they stopped worshiping the Lord and they worshiped idols. But that's not what happened. What happened was they wanted to compromise. They wanted to play both sides, against the middle.
Isn't it still idolatry, though?
Oh, yes. It's absolutely idolatry. But I don't think... the point that I'm getting at is that sometimes we don't relate what happens in the Old Testament to us as easily as we should. So I'm not going to bow down to some false god, you know. But of course I'm going to break the first commandment. It's just that my gods are not going to be statues in general. They might be, they still are. Lots of people who do that, but not for me. My gods are power. And the things that the world thinks runs things. They influence me. And throughout the scripture, God is telling his people, you need to be in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of this world. Look at worship, favorite topic of mine. Christian churches today in America want to mold their worship to the world. When you go to a worship service, you ought to be stepping out of the world into the place where the reality is God, and where the kingdom is God's kingdom, not my kingdom. But Jesus said the same thing that Elijah said. How long can you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But don't try to do both. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will, you know, you cannot serve God and money. Or it's really mammon, the power of things. All right. So we've got this, the power of the world God is destroying. I didn't say that right. The power that people see in nature, God is wiping out. It's just not going to work. And this terrible hailstorm is unbelievable. So Moses replies when Pharaoh says, the Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. When I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. You're saying the right things, but I know that you don't fear the Lord. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. What's flax?
It's a black seed that sucks you up.
King James says it was bold. That means it formed its head. That's the first thing.
Oh, rather than the...
flax is formed a bowl.
Yeah, it's like cotton.
It has a bunch of seeds around it.
Yeah, and what kind of sheets do you want?
Linen.
Yeah, but what's the best kind of cotton sheets?
Egyptian
cotton, yeah. So textiles and fine things were big. Egypt traded its linen everywhere. All right.
And, you know, before you go on too much further, you know, I got to thinking, you know, where this is situated. I'm wondering also if rain and hail would be an unusual occurrence in Egypt, because it's...
That's a good question. If somebody came, I don't know how the seasons go.
But you know,
what was the weather like?
It was hot.
Ruth, when you went to,
it didn't rain when we were there. We were there in January.
January, okay. So it was, but it was a drought.
Don't make any difference. I'm just thinking that this, I think, is an unusual occurrence.
Well, it could be. I remember, though, reading commentaries or actually a short article about how the plagues were natural events, but gone completely out of control. So again, see, that would, because they were natural events, then the Egyptians would think, well, our gods can control this. No, they can't. So I don't know, but I can't remember if it specifically said anything about the weather. I just don't recall that. I remember particularly the gnats and the flies and the frogs. All right. I should look that up and read it again. I spent some time.
Because the agriculture is only geared on the flooding of the Nile, not on anything else.
Right.
Certainly not
on the weather. No.
Not on the weather.
No. Okay, so now the wheat and the spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later. So if it's green, it would get damaged by the hail, but it could still grow. But once it's headed out, any crop that's headed out, and then you have a hailstorm, that's it. There's no recovering.
We've got to have a different set of crops in this country then.
Then what?
Well, the wheat, rye, barley, and flax all come ripe in virtually the same time. Except for the winter wheat, and they obviously didn't grow winter wheat.
Well, that's but the interesting thing that I know from Israel is that barley was what was offered on the day after Passover. Because that the day after Passover, which we call Easter Sunday, is first fruits. And Paul picks that up in Corinthians. He said Jesus is the first fruits of this crop, if you will, people who are going to rise from the dead. And it was barley that was brought. I mean, I've read that. So I don't know why, we may just simply plant our crops differently. I don't know.
Well, barley is a shorter maturing than wheat.
Yeah.
But I'm curious, what was the other one that you had defined in there?
The flax and the barley, the wheat and the spelt.
What's spelt?
What's spelt? Oh, I knew that once.
It
is spelt is often raised. If you buy 25 pounds of bird seed, there will be a good deal of spelt in that. So it's like a seed type plant. I'm pretty sure.
It's a member of the grass family, allied to wheat, but inferior to wheat.
Yeah. Yeah, so we don't raise it any longer. Go ahead. What
Well, what I'm curious about, there seems to be quite a bit of difference between King James and your scripture. I just happened to pick King James's thing. King James defines that as rye.
Oh, it says wheat and spelt?
Mm-hmm. No, it says wheat and rye.
Well, yes, okay. I didn't say that right. Okay, we've got... Well, okay, I think that that may be based on better understanding of the Egyptian words. And so in the King James, they would take words having to do with that they knew and had to make a translation. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the difference between the two. But a lot of study of Egypt in the time since King James, 1611, may have led to a different translation, a better understanding of the crops in Egypt, but I don't know. All right, let's keep on going. We got to get to chapter 12, a really critical chapter. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. One is reminded of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. Moses is a type of Christ. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh. What do we got left? We got wheat and spelt. Not for long. The hearts of his officials, I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, and that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says." Boy, is he tired of hearing about the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land until now." And it seems as if, what I didn't comment before, Marlis, about whether thunderstorms come at that time of the year, but you sort of get the feeling that the Egyptians never expected these things to happen, you know, like hail and like locusts. You know, their land is blessed because they got all this desert around them, so that would shield them from the locusts. But the Lord controls the wind. All right. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Okay, well, you know, earlier than this, that might get your head chopped off, that kind of language. But then Moses and Aaron were having taken... Whoops. Did I miss a word?
They were brought back to the Pharaoh.
Oh, yeah. I turned two pages. Okay, thank you. Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. We can take action here. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said, "but just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds." We're going to take the whole shebang. "Because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." We need to do this, you know. Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that the locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. Watch out for the east wind. Blows no good. Mm-hmm. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So now he's acknowledging that Moses is God's representative. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. This is the last straw, it seems. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Notice, Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. This one has led to speculation about the eruption of the volcano that ended up making the caldera at Jeanette. What's the island?
Soviets?
No. The island, the Greek island.
Oh, Santorini.
Yeah, Santorini. In Santorini, there are 1,500-foot walls that go right down into the sea deep. There's a gigantic volcanic explosion back. Was that at this time? Well, then that's interesting. Because a cataclysmic volcanic explosion does not generally come without warning. Like Mount St. Helens, there's an eruption and then boom. So they have all this interesting speculation that the darkness could be felt because the ash was in the sky, and then later on if the mountain exploded, the first thing was that the water all around the Mediterranean would withdraw from the shore and then come back in a tsunami. Well, Moses says it was the wind that blew the water, not volcano. So you may read that. It's interesting. I especially for the darkness, that might have been that. Who knows? I don't know. So darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Well, how would God accomplish that? Well, God could do that in varying ways. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. God's going to define this, and not you, Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you did not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. And the question is, well, why didn't Pharaoh just at the beginning have Moses killed? Well, first of all, at the beginning, the Egyptians have a kind of a dependency relationship upon the Israelites. They are the buffer between Egypt. So Pharaoh has to deal with the Israelites as a people. Well, then once the Once the plagues begin, then perhaps Pharaoh just realizes, you know, I may harden my heart and deal, but if I kill Moses, that may do me in, you know, who knows? I don't know. But now he threatens him. Just as you say, Moses said, I will never appear before you again. You've seen the last of me. Now, the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Not by Pharaoh, but they... Okay, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. There, meaning there will be complete calm. Why wouldn't the dogs bark?
Nothing was disturbing.
Because all the people
were calm.
No.
They were all alive.
Well, but dogs don't bark at dead people. They bark at live people who are walking around. It's Passover night. They're all in their homes behind the doors with the blood on them. So not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, God is going to make a covenant with his people. The covenant that God made with his people was not unique to God and the Israelites. God used something that they were familiar with. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, just like you make covenants. I'm going to make a covenant. And this particular covenant is, scholars give it the name a suzerain covenant. It has to do with a word for a Middle East ruler, a suzerain. And it is the kind of covenant not between equals, but a covenant between a larger nation or a greater king and a smaller king. And in that covenant, the king says, the larger king says, I will protect you and care for you, and you will provide me with, generally, with soldiers and taxes. We can have a war, but I'm going to win. But I'll lose a lot of people, and I'm going to wipe you out. So it's in both of our interests to have this covenant. All right, so that's a suzerain covenant. Now, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. When you read about these covenants, liberal Bible scholars just say, you see, this whole thing in Egypt, or with the children of Israel, is just a development. Well, you can look at it that way. But you can also look at it as God taking the things that they were familiar with in order to deal with them. So it depends on what your starting point is. If you believe that these are fairy tale stories, well, then you're going to reach one conclusion. If you believe that God is working from the fall into sin until the time of Christ and his return at the end of time, then you're going to look at it differently. But God makes a covenant, and it's a suzerain type covenant. He's the bigger one. So what did those covenants involve? There were two things, ritual in them. One was a sacrifice. the sacrifice represented for, not for the children of Israel, but for just people in general, the commitment of the life of the parties to this covenant. They're not going to kill themselves, but they kill this animal, as, and that says we're committing our lives to this covenant. Well, God again is taking this and going way farther, also from before, because there's been this red line of sacrifice right from the days of the Garden of Eden until the present. And so two things are in a Caesarean covenant, the sacrifice and a meal. The bigger king puts on a meal, a formal meal, for the smaller nation, for the king and his cohorts and so forth. And that meal is a formal way of saying, look, anybody who would be tempted to attack these people, I'm caring for them. And that meal was a representation of his benevolent attitude toward this people. And where do you see that in the scripture? You know it by heart. Where a meal says to the enemies, our enemies, God makes this meal that says to our enemies, don't touch these people. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's this covenant meal that represents God's loving care. And so Jesus, on the night of Passover, the night before, or the day of his death on the cross, makes Holy Communion the covenant meal of the new covenant, and he, of course, is the sacrifice. All right, so let's look at chapter 12. I would guess that if you selected the 10 most important chapters in the scripture, this one would be one of those 10 in most people's lists. Because God is now establishing his covenant with his people, and we're going to see Christ in this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. What was the first month of the year? Remember, the year is different because it's based on a lunar month, and that makes for a weird year. 28 days, you have to throw in a month every few years to make it come out. That's what they did. When is New Year's for Jews?
Passover, isn't it? Rosh Hashanah, or what, back there sometime?
Yes, September or October, depending on how the moon goes. That's Rosh Hashanah. And it's the Day of Atonement is in that period of time. That's the new year. What God is really doing, and the Jews continue to make that the new year. But now he's telling them, you're going to have what we would call a civil year, and you're going to have a religious year. And so Passover is the first festival of the religious year. So this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel. Now, and we would think, well, then they changed their New Year's to that, but they didn't. The New Year stayed the same. So clearly God is establishing this double cycle. So you have a cycle of years, but I'm establishing this other one, and they didn't see it as superseding the other one. Just reading at the words, we might have thought that, but they didn't. And there doesn't seem to be any criticism of that. Okay, so verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. Who is the host of this meal? It's God. The children of Israel are going to do these preparations, but God is the one who is establishing exactly what is to be done, because he is the host. So he is preparing a table before the Israel's enemies. This is the covenant meal. And so don't treat it as just any kind of meal. You are to figure out how many people are in your family. And the families were together, so they would be generally large groups of people. And so if your household can't eat an entire lamb, you know, you can go down to, I don't know where you'd go, if you wanted to buy a cuddly animal, stuffed animal, you could get a nice little lamb. And we tend to think of, when we hear the word lamb, of this cute spindly-legged animal. But the lamb is to be almost a year old, just short of a year old. So this is no longer a cute little lamb. I don't know, I'm not a year-old lamb is getting close to being full-grown. It's a good-sized animal. Looks like an adult animal. All right, so if any household is too small to eat the entire lamb, they're to eat the whole thing, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Their nearest neighbor would be related, because families were together, tribes and so forth, clans. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So we've got some adults, and we've got some young teens who have big appetites, and we've got little children, and the ladies don't eat as much. Figure this out very carefully, because you're supposed to eat the entire sacrifice. You eat the sacrifice. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. By the way, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. The word for lamb, they didn't have a word for lamb and kid. The word lamb is either a sheep or a goat. It's just a young one. So it can be a goat or it can be a sheep. Take care of them, which most scholars interpret to be set them apart from the other animals. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. The twilight is the beginning of the next day. So Passover is an all-night celebration. It starts at twilight, at sundown. They must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Most modest houses in Egypt at this time had a trough in front of the door that was part of the way they built the houses, that to carry the water when it did rain, to carry the water away from the house. So the animal is apparently slaughtered at the doorway, and the blood flows into this trough in front of the door. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. So the entire door is sealed in blood. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Bitter herbs, present-day Jews usually use horseradish. Some scholars have thought that most vegetables have a kind of bitter taste. But at any rate, herb is a word for vegetable. And bread made without yeast. They're leaving Egypt. There's no time for the bread to rise. And what you have is two things. The chapter 12 is describing what the children of Israel are to do in the future, but in connection with what is happening that night. So it's hard to tell what our instructions for the future. Like, did they have all this warning, or are these words that are describing what is to happen in the future? Do not eat the meat raw. Again, lots of speculation that many people, many Bedouins, had a habit of eating meat raw. That was absolutely forbidden. But do not eat it cooked in water, which is what?
Stew.
That's usually the way they eat meat. Why?
Goes farther.
Yes, you get more out of the animal than if you roast it, because you get the fat and the bone, the marrow out of the bones. You get everything in a stew. And that's how they would normally eat it. But they are, and let's keep on going. But roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. So normally, if you were going to slaughter this animal, you would cut its head off, and you would cut off the lower parts of the legs, because they're just skin and bone and ligaments. You don't, you know. But now, sitting on this table, or on the spit, and then later served on the table, is not just some nice leg of lamb, or a lamb roast, but instead, sitting there is a lamb. They are to eat the sacrifice. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, I mean, it's not the end of the world, but they're supposed to eat the whole thing. If it's left, it's not leftovers. You must burn it. This is only for the purpose of this meal, nothing else. That's what this is. It's not just eating. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So you see what it is, a clash between the gods of this world and the Lord God Almighty. And we, the gods of our world and our culture, are not statues. They are the things that represent power in the world. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the angel of death will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. So now, clearly, we're moving on to the instructions as to what is to happen in the future. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh day, must be cut off from Israel. So you're excommunicated. And so today in Jewish homes, there is a ritual cleaning to get rid of everything that might have touched anything with leaven in it. And so concerned are they that they have what?
Probably house cleaners.
Well, they might do that. But observant Jewish families have two sets of dishes. And so the dishes that are used for the Seder meal at Passover are never used for anything else, because then they would have been touched by something with leaven in it. Now again, God never God didn't say that you had to do that. It's just that you clean out the old leaven. Well, leaven, we like bread that's raised. You know, it's a natural thing. But leaven is part of what process, or yeast is part of what process?
Fermentation.
Yeah, decay. I mean, if you're going to ferment wine, you can't just let the process go on naturally. You have to make sure that no oxygen gets back in, because if it does, you'll end up with vinegar. That's the chemical reaction. Keep the oxygen away and you get alcohol. But yeast is part of the process of decay. It's part of things that are in the world that break things down what's left, or the things that they're made up of. I mean, and so yeast, if you don't take care of your tennis shoes and your socks and so forth, you're going to get a rotten smell. So yeast becomes a symbol of what's rotten, and then the other picture is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't need much, although that's not part of the picture here. So on the first day, remove the yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. So everyone goes to Israel later on in Solomon's day. There were, in the days, the children of Israel, because of their refusal to trust in the Lord, were not permitted to celebrate the festival of Passover until they entered the land. So the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, there was no Passover. But when they entered the land, then they celebrated Passover. So during the time of the tabernacle, up until the time of Solomon, the observance of the Lord's provisions for worship was spotty. At different times it was observed, and other times it wasn't observed so carefully. Once the temple was built, things went better than that. But so everyone went to Jerusalem, and at the beginning of the 7 days of Passover, there was a festival, and at the end, a gathering, a sacred assembly. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb." See, there's a confusion. It isn't exactly clear. They were to pick one out on the 10th day and care for it until the 14th day. But some of those directions seem to be for future times. And some are now urgent. So go and do it. Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. That's a plant that was used to make brushes. So take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. So whatever came was, I mean, the Lord was making it happen, but, you know, in the Ten Commandments, remember the movie? Charlton Heston just died here recently. It was a green cloud in that movie. Well, it seems as if it was some physical presence, not just some spiritual thing that was happening. Andy?
I have a little question.
Yeah.
You said that they did not observe the Passover in the wilderness. However, when I go back and I remember Numbers, the 9 chapters, Moses is particularly commanded to observe the Passover in the wilderness, according to the 9th chapter of Numbers.
What does it say?
And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month, and he goes on to say, and in the 14th day of this month, at even you shall keep it according to the appointed season, and so on and so forth, and very much repeats what the Passover is to be.
And yeah.
Passover.
Okay, well, I think we need to distinguish between the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the 2 years that they were at Sinai. When they refused to enter the land, then they could not celebrate the Passover. So if you go to Joshua, you know, in the entering into the land, you'll see that they celebrated the Passover. So I wasn't clear. I think what's referred to in Numbers is the period of time that they were at Sinai before they left to go to the Promised Land. But if you go into Joshua, you will see that they celebrated the Passover for the first time then. All right. So what happens? At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me." Give me a break. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. People have died in their families. I mean, it's dramatic. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And we still do that, too. My mother always used to put a cloth over the over the dough, to let it rise. Yeah. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Clothing represented wealth. These are elaborately sewn clothing and so forth. Probably. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. So God conquered them, but the Israelites plundered them like they would if they had conquered them in a military battle. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. They got away. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them. So you had to decide during this time of the plague, are we throwing our lot in with the Egyptians or with the Israelites? So a lot of people joined the Israelites who weren't born Israelites. And Moses is going to talk about that. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. So the Lord was their guard. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So you stay up all night. You keep vigil. The Lord kept vigil. Now in the future, the children of Israel are to keep vigil as a memory in commemoration of what happened. Now this is very interesting. Passover restrictions. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. What is a foreigner?
Anybody who's not an Israelite and circumcised?
Well, what's an Israelite? Who's an Israelite?
Someone who believes in God and the men are circumcised.
Yes, because that's the sign of the covenant, right, of Abraham. Now, keep in mind then that there's a difference between an alien living among you, someone not born Israelite, that's an alien living among you, and a foreigner. A foreigner is someone who is not an Israelite. So no foreigner, no person who doesn't believe in the God of Israel is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it because they're not part of the family. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. This is not a community celebration. It happens in the homes. Do not break any of the bones in this sacrifice. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. And of course, the fulfillment of that passage is in Christ's crucifixion, because they broke the legs of the thieves, but when they came to Christ, he was already dead. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. This is very important, because there were these people who joined the children of Israel. And if they want to be part of the children of Israel, they want to celebrate the Lord's Passover, then of course they have to be circumcised, because that's the sign of the children of Israel, the sign of Abrahamic covenant, which was always in force. The Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, sometimes it's called, is placed on top of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul makes that clear. The covenant that came 400 and some years later cannot abrogate the one that was made with Abraham, which was a one-sided covenant. All right, so if they want to join, they can. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. So you cannot, as the children of Israel, make a distinction between those who are born Israeli, well, no, that's a modern word, born an Israelite, and someone who wishes to become an Israelite. Notice, the same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you, and that law is the covenant. Now, what does this mean to us? Does this have any application today? These Passover restrictions?
That's why we celebrate close communion.
Yes. No one may commune who is not baptized. And no one can be baptized as an adult without understanding what it means to be a Christian. Because the same law applies to someone who is born one of the children of Israel, or someone who becomes one of the children of Israel. And if the law can't apply to you if you don't know it. It can't be a meaningless thing. The covenant is what's involved here. So we can't have anyone coming to communion who does not know what he is doing. We also have to deal in the New Testament with the teachings of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It never occurred to Peter, James, and John and the Apostle Paul that there could be any teaching other than what Jesus had given the apostles. The Vicar of Christ was here last week. Mm-hmm. The substitute for Jesus, Vicar. Vicarious atonement is substitutionary atonement. The claim of the Holy See is that it is apostolic and other churches are not, because they can trace down through history. Well, that is, to say the least, a watering down of what it means to be apostolic, because the stories of some of the holders of the See of Peter in Rome from past centuries would curl your hair. The kind of things that went on. It's important to be apostolic. That's a very important concept, apostolic. It means the teaching that was imparted by Jesus, especially by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I said to those particular people. It doesn't go on from generation to generation. That's why there are no miracles. Miracles, signs, authenticate people as spokesmen for God. There are no spokesmen for God, except in a derived sense. I mean, every Christian is in a certain sense a spokesman for God, but there is nothing more to be revealed. But what does the Vicar of Christ in Rome do? He proclaims new doctrines. Unbelievable. When Jesus came, that was it. Christ is all in all. There is nothing more. There is no more teaching. There is nothing to be revealed once Jesus came, because he is God himself and he is everything. And the only time that there will be anything new is when Jesus returns again. So I got carried away a little bit there with the Vicar of Rome, but communing with people who do not share apostolic teaching is violating what the Apostle Paul said: mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Communing with them is not avoiding them. And Paul was talking about those who taught Christianity but not apostolic Christianity, what's in the scriptures. So that was happening already early on. So we have the practice of close communion, but we're at our time point. We can have an opportunity to talk about that next time. You may have questions, but these Passover restrictions are not different than, you know, a couple of years ago now, I went to, wait till we can move the one of the tables there, and then we can get it. I went to communion up at Adventure Church there. You turn left off the freeway to go to Galleria. You turn right, there's Adventure Church. And boy, they have communion every Sunday. And the pastor says, we're not like some of those churches that have close communion. I don't know if he knew St. Mark's, because there's practically no one in the Sacramento area who practices close communion besides us. Few people, but not many. We're not like them. We anybody's welcome. And so anybody comes, you know. If anybody walks off the street, don't know who they are. Do they know God's law? No. Do they know apostolic doctrine? Have no idea. But they're welcome to commune. Well, here are the Passover restrictions, and the communion is an extension of the Passover. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, if we can ask questions, if you have questions about that, we've run out of time. We can discuss those next time.
Can I have a sheet from last week?
No, I don't have any extras. The 1 to 7?
Yeah.
No, I don't. But I can print one.
Good. I'd like one.
Okay. We can just walk in the office, I'll print one.
Oh.
There.
I have.
If anybody has to go, you can go. It's that time.
A few weeks ago, I had an occasion to talk with a young man who happens to be Catholic. You know, he was asking about Martin Luther, and he wanted to know if he wanted to be Pope. And I thought, that's really interesting. You know, somebody who was Catholic, you know, who'd heard about this creature, Martin Luther. And, you know, when you brought it up, what did you think about Luther? Or didn't you even think anything about him, or nothing was ever presented about him?
Oh, he was presented as
a heretic?
At least.
A rebel, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't it? I watched one whole Mass and a little bit of another one. And I thought two things struck me, one good and one bad. One was, it's good to see real spiritual Christian music have such a prominent thing. You know, because you got all those evangelicals who sing these love songs to Jesus and all this junk, you know. And they had really, the music was excellent in general. And so, you know, I sort of like that. But, you know, it's clear who was the center of that worship, wasn't it? Oh, yay. I mean, it was an abomination that the Pope was the center of those, of everything that was going on. And they're not bothered by that, because he is the vicar of Christ. He is the substitute for Christ. Better term is Antichristus.
Well, to me it's interesting, you know, that there are certainly a mighty fortress is included in the Catholic books, you know, and that's, you know, authored by Luther, so I think that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, but you need to remember that Catholicism molds itself to the culture. And here, for instance, if you've noticed, if you spend some time on Earth, you've noticed that there is much more emphasis in recent years on Mary. You know, these visions, people see things. You know why that is?
I have no clue.
It's because of immigration.
Oh, we like from...
Catholics from other countries are coming, and back in the 50s and 60s, Catholicism was downplaying Mary. And purgatory and other more distinctive Catholic doctrines. But you're not going to be in Nicaragua and see a mighty fortress in a hymnal. And these are accommodations to American Protestantism. So sometimes the face of Catholicism that we see is different from the face of Catholicism in many other countries.